If you have your Bibles, would you turn with me to the passage we read a moment ago, Philippians chapter 3. Some of you know the name of A.J. Ironside. He was a great evangelist of about a century ago. He started out as a street preacher, often preaching in the downtown streets of Los Angeles. And one day while he was preaching, he was interrupted, which is very common for street preachers. And a man said, "Why should I believe you? There are hundreds of religions. Why should I believe that yours is right?" And Harry Ironside responded, "Well, actually, there are only two religions in the world." The man grew angry and said, "Sir, you well know that there are many more than two." And Ironside replied, "Well, when you really consider what they believe and the path they have for to go to God, they really boil down to just two. There are those who believe that salvation or coming to God is something that a man must do through his discipline and meritorious good deeds. And then the other teaches that salvation is based on what has already been done for you by another." H.J. Ironside was right. All man-made religion involves following a set of rules or rituals that earns a person merit with God. This is true of Islam, Hinduism, Buddhism, and many distorted forms of Christianity. In fact, there are even people in good gospel-preaching churches who think that because of their discipline or their ability to at least stay away from scandalous sins, that somehow they have earned God's favor. The fact is, this is the way lost people naturally think. This is our default setting of fallen man. We believe that we can, with a little effort, make our way to God. This is the way people have always reasoned back in biblical times and even today. Last week I began a series of messages on the conversion of the Apostle Paul. If you were with us last Sunday, you know that we began in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and we read there that Paul's salvation is intended by God to be like a pattern or a template or a model for all who would come to believe. We see that Paul's conversion magnifies the power of God. It shows us how God's grace can transform a self-righteous Pharisee who was seeking to destroy the church into the foremost leader of the Christian church. I mentioned to you last week that this event is given more space in our New Testament than any other events except for the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And so, this summer, I want us to focus on the gospel as revealed in the conversion of the Apostle Paul. As you may remember, the conversion of Paul is recorded three times in the book of Acts. Acts chapters 9, 22, and 26. But in Paul's epistles, we do have allusions to his conversion. And those accounts are not so much historical as they are theological. They reveal what was happening internally in the Apostle Paul's heart. One of those passages is found here in Philippians chapter 3. This was written about 30 years after Paul's conversion. So Paul's had much time to reflect on what God did to him that day. And we see here an incredible portrait of kind of the before and after picture of the Apostle Paul. He says, "This is what I was before I was saved. And this is what I have been since I was saved." Now, as we dive into Philippians chapter 3, we are diving into a chapter where Paul is correcting and warning about a group that was very common in the first century that were false teachers. They were known as Judaizers. They claimed to be followers of Christ, but they said that faith in Christ was not enough. You had to essentially become a good Jew if you wanted to be saved. You had to be circumcised, and you had to follow the prescriptions of the law as far as dietary restrictions for Jews and so forth. You had to become a Jew if you wanted to be a follower of Christ. And Paul was very much against this. And so he says in verse 2, he just launches into this attack. He says, "Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision." And there he's talking about Judaizers. Now, when he says beware of dogs, he was not saying that they were friendly little puppies. We have very much domesticated this creature, and we are a society and a world in love with dogs. In the ancient world, in the world of the scriptures, dogs were scavengers. They hunted in packs. They lived in the streets. They were not man's best friend. Paul here is saying that these individuals are dangerous to the church. And then in verse 3, he says, "In contrast, for we are the circumcision which worship God in spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh." Paul here says that real Christians are not fixated on external rituals. They worship God in spirit and in truth. True believers are not focused on what they have done in the flesh, but on what Christ has done for them on the cross. Now, perhaps there were some of Paul's adversaries that didn't know his compelling life story. And so, beginning in verse 4, Paul is going to give some of his autobiography here. He says in verse 4, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh," that is, in his ability to perform good deeds, "if any other man thinketh he have whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more." He says to his enemies, these Judaizers who are trying to add works to grace, "Listen, you guys think you have a great Jewish religious resume?" He says, "Let's compare notes, because I'm sure it's not as good as mine." And so then in verse 5, he gives this list that we went through briefly last week. But today I want to go through in a little more detail, and I definitely want to make more application. Now, I want you to know at the outset that this ancient religious dispute has great relevance for your life. The fact is, the vast majority of people who go to hell are in some way religious. They may have been brought up in some religious tradition. They may have some belief in God. They may have some moral values. But they have missed the vital truth that we are going to consider this morning. And so this passage has great relevance for us. I want us to see that salvation is found not in religious achievements, but in a relationship with Jesus Christ. This sermon I mentioned earlier is like a before and after picture. So my sermon is going to have two points that are contrasting to one another. My first point is this: religious attainments can never save you. Maybe you've come in here this morning and you say, "My life is a mess. I need to become more religious." I'm so glad you're here, but becoming more religious is not what you need. In verses 5 through 6, Paul is going to give his religious pedigree, and he has seven items in this listing. The first four are inherited advantages, and the last three were personal achievements. And you should view these like steps going from the least impressive to the most impressive, which is number 7. Paul here is showing that he had, from a Jewish perspective, perfect religious credentials. The first thing he says is that your religious rituals cannot save you. Paul begins with the rite of circumcision because this is what the Judaizers emphasized. Paul is saying that he was no Jewish convert who was circumcised later in life. No, he was circumcised just as Moses prescribed on the eighth day. This rite was a sign of the covenant people of God's. But God never taught that this minor surgery somehow regenerated and saved a person. But in time, many Jewish people came to believe that they were okay with God because they were Jewish. And the same sort of problem happens even today. There are millions and millions and millions of people in the world that if you were to ask them, why do you think you are saved and you are going to heaven? They would say, because I've been baptized as an infant. How do I know this? Because I've spoken to many people like that. They may be living a godless life. They may have a life that's completely contradictory to the gospel, but they think they are good. Because when they were an infant, some holy man put water on their forehead. And therefore, in their mind, they're good to go. Now, the purpose of me bringing this up is not to launch a Baptistic attack on sprinkling. That's for another day, perhaps. But I'm here this morning to preach the gospel. My point is that there are so often people who trust in religious rituals for their salvation. This is true even of Baptists. I've spoken to more than a few Baptists over the years who were baptized after they professed faith in Christ as adults. And when I ask them about their testimony, the first thing they say is that they were baptized. Well, I hope that's not what you're trusting in. Because no religious ritual can save you. Not a mass, not a baptism, not a pilgrimage, not a fasting. Nothing can save you. That's a religious ritual. The second thing I want you to notice is notice that Paul says in verse 5, of the stock of Israel. Paul here is saying more than just the fact that he was Jewish. That's obvious. He was saying, I am racially pure. There's not a drop of Gentile blood in my veins. The Jews were very careful and very proud of tracing their ancestry back to a particular tribe. And in the religious Jewish world, the more pure your bloodlines were, the more impressive was your religious status. And there were many Jewish people who, back in their history, in some way, there was intermarriage with Gentiles. And so they did not quite have the status that Paul had that said, listen, I can show you in my genealogies, we go back generation after generation after generation, and there's nothing but Orthodox Jews. I am racially pure. The fact is, for many millions of people in the world, there is still a strong connection between their ethnic background and their religion. Most people that you encounter, that you know, that are of Irish descent or Italian descent, most of them are Roman Catholic. Most folks that you encounter from the Middle East are Muslim. Most people from India are Hindu. My point is this, for millions and millions and millions of people, their ethnicity and their religion go hand in hand. They're not really two separate things. This becomes a real difficulty for missionaries and for others because when you start to present to them the claims of Christ and the gospel, it's like you're attacking their very ethnicity, their very family heritage. And if they accept what you are saying is true, then it means that every generation before them, as far back as they can see, were lost. because they were all devout followers of a false religion. We see here that your religious family heritage cannot save you. He says of the tribe of Benjamin. The two beloved sons of Jacob were Joseph and Benjamin. They were the only two sons actually born in the promised land. The city of Jerusalem was located in land that was given to the tribe of Benjamin. Paul here was proud of this tribe, and undoubtedly his name Saul came about because he was named after the most famous Benjamite of all, King Saul. We live in a day when people are very interested in their ancestry, right? We have Ancestry.com, and people love to find out who was in their past, and usually they overlook all the horse thieves and everything else. And they find someone who had some distinction, who made something of themselves, and it makes them feel good about themselves. I come from good stock. Let's forget about all those other people. People are funny, aren't they? But our family heritage has a profound impact upon us. And you might have the great blessing of having a Christian family heritage. It could be that your parents were devout followers of Christ. What an advantage that is. It could be that your aunts and uncles and all of your relatives were Christians, and your grandparents were Christians, and your great-grandparents were Christians. How often I've spoken to people about their faith in Christ, and they would say things like, oh, my mother is such a godly woman, or my father was a deacon, or my grandfather was a pastor. I want you to know that's wonderful, but that does not mean that you are right with God. You can have a wonderful heritage and be completely lost. Some of you have heard undoubtedly of the name of Aaron Burr, the third Vice President of the United States, who's infamous for his duel with Alexander Hamilton. What you may not know is that this man, whose life ended in disgrace, was the grandson of Jonathan Edwards. His father was a godly preacher. He came from about the most impressive Christian stock that you could come from in this nation. But he chose to abandon his faith and seek to make a life of power and wealth for himself. Number four, your religious values cannot save you. He says here that he is a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Many of the Jews at this time were what sociologists would call Hellenized. That means that they were very much a part of the Greek culture. They were no longer living in Israel. They moved to other parts of the Mediterranean world, which were dominated by Greek culture. And as the generations went on, they lost their native tongue. They couldn't speak Hebrew anymore. And they started dressing like the locals around them. They adopt a Jewish dress, Greek dress. And they went to Greek dramas and Greek plays, and they read Greek literature. But they still had affinity for the homeland and the heritage of their fathers, and so for important feast days, they would go back to Jerusalem and make these pilgrimages. But the very devout Jews who lived in Jerusalem, they would look down at these people as compromisers. They would say, look at them as they came into the holy city of Jerusalem. Look how much they look Greek. And look how they can't even speak our blessed tongue of Hebrew. These are not real Jews, they would think in their minds. And Paul says, listen, I'm not like them. In my home, we spoke Hebrew. He knew Greek, but they didn't speak Greek at home. We didn't dress like Greek people, and we kept ourselves separated from the Gentile world. We kept up all of the observances of the law and the keeping of the Sabbath in my house. There was no Greek art, Greek literature, or Greek clothing found in our home. We had traditional conservative values. In our nation, still to this day, in many pockets, there's a great danger that people assume that they are Christians simply because they are Americans. Now, we in Maryland do not live in the Bible Belt, but there is a Bible Belt. Did you know that, like in some states, like in Texas, that nearly half of the people who live in Texas have some affiliation with the Baptist Church? They attend there on a somewhat regular basis. About half of the population. There's a great danger when you live in a culture like that where people talk about Jesus, where everyone has a bumper sticker on their car, that you think, of course I'm a Christian. I'm a part of this American culture. But that doesn't mean that you truly know the Lord. And then we see that your religious affiliation cannot save you. He says, as touching the law, a Pharisee. The word Pharisee probably comes from a root that means separatist. Most scholars think that the Pharisees developed during the Babylonian exile. They were so worried that they were just going to be assimilated by the Babylonian culture. And so a group of men got together and they said, we need to preserve and protect our culture and our religion. And so they had strict observances. And over the centuries, they built this incredible hedge around God's revealed law. And so for every important commandment, they made other commandments around it so that you wouldn't come close to violating God's law. And in time, those man-made rules became like God's law. And Paul was a part of this group. I mentioned to you last week that there were about 6,000 Pharisees in Israel in this time period. And Paul was one of those card-carrying members. They were very respected. Not everyone could get in that club. You had to have credentials. He was not only a Pharisee, he was the son of a Pharisee. He went to the best schools. And he had the legendary teacher, Rabbi Gamaliel, the most famous teacher in the land. In fact, of that entire century was his teacher. So when Paul gave his credentials, people were like, wow, this guy is impressive. He had the proper religious affiliation. How often when I speak to people and ask them about their relationship with the Lord, they will say something like, well, I'm Methodist, or I'm Presbyterian, or I'm Catholic, or I'm Baptist. And rather than share their relationship with God, or what they're trusting in for their salvation, or how God changed their life, rather than sharing those things, they simply say, well, I'm affiliated with this particular group. I want you to know that your affiliation with a religious organization, no matter how good that might be, will never save you. Number six, remember we're going up the stairs to more and more impressive. Your religious zeal cannot save you. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. Paul was a committed follower of Judaism. He didn't just observe the law, but he attacked what he considered to be a danger to their faith. Paul says, I persecuted the church. While other religious leaders were arguing about what to do with this upstart group called Christians, Paul did something about it. Paul was an ancient religious terrorist. He believed so strongly in his faith that he was not only willing to die for what he believed in, he was willing to kill for what he believed in. There weren't many Jews who were that committed to their faith, but Paul was. You know, false religions sometimes have very, very committed followers. You ever felt like you've been put to shame by the discipline of someone who is a follower of a false religion? My neighborhood is regularly canvassed by Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. I mean, like all the time. We must be on a map or something. It's always coming through. Every time I see them out, sometimes I'm able to engage them if I'm home. I always feel a sense of, wow, they're being more faithful and more intense and sharing their false news, their false gospel than I am. But religious zeal and passion and intensity do not save a person. And finally, at the top of those seven steps, he says, touching righteousness, which is of the law, blameless. This is the epitome of Paul's religious resume. Now, Paul here is not claiming that he's sinless. However, as far as his external behavior was concerned, he was faultless. Paul knew all the Jewish rules, all of their observances, all of their laws. He knew what was considered proper and what was not considered proper. And he observed them all. And if somehow he failed to observe them, he did what the law required and offered the appropriate sacrifice. Most Jews had given up doing that. Paul was about as serious-minded a religious Jew as you could ever find. He was careful, he was sincere, he was observant, he was disciplined. But his heart was wicked before God. In Romans chapter 7, we'll look at this in days to come, but we see that the Apostle Paul had a problem with coveting. We know that he indulged in self-righteousness. He thought he was better than everyone else. He thought he didn't need the righteousness of God because of all that he had achieved. But all of these religious attainments that Paul has just cataloged here and all of their equivalents that are even around in our world today, none of them can save a person or make them righteous before God. So if a person is not saved by being a really good person and being really religious and working really hard and being very sincere, how is a person saved? Well, I'm glad you asked. Because the answer is found in verses 7 and following. Notice verse 7 begins with the word but, because this is a contrast. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. Now I want you to notice several characteristics about a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. I want you to notice, first of all, that this relationship with Christ changes everything. Verse 7 marks the great divide in this passage between the before and after. When Paul saw that blinding light on the road to Damascus, everything changed in an instant. He went from hating Christ to loving Christ. He went from persecuting the church to suffering with the church. His estimation of his religious achievements also changed. He speaks here of what things were gain to me. What he's talking about here is those seven items that he just mentioned in verses 5 and 6. He says, all of those impressive religious credentials suddenly became worthless to me. And that was fine because the Apostle Paul had Christ. In the next five verses, the Apostle Paul makes reference to Christ 9 times. because this was now the focal point of his life. His relationship with Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just mention Christ. He speaks repeatedly of his personal relationship with Christ. He uses language like knowing Christ and winning Christ and gaining Christ and being found in Christ. You see, religious rituals do not save a person. It's a real relationship with Jesus Christ that will save. And when you experience this relationship, it changes everything. I want you to notice the word counts that's found in verse 7 and then twice in verse 8. This is an accountant's term. It's like the Apostle Paul is putting different items on one side of a scale and then on the other. Or you might say on one side of a ledger and then on the other. On one side, he puts all of his religious attainments that he mentions in verses 5 and 6, all of those things that he so carefully cultivated all of his life from childhood on. And he says all of those impressive credentials were like nothing on that scale of what really matters before God. But on the other side of that scale, he puts knowing Christ. And that is like a weight that tips the scale down the table and through the table. He makes this comparison between the gospel being a great treasure and something that is absolutely worthless. The Greek word here he uses for dung is probably more specific than our English word dung. But it does refer to something that is both worthless and disgusting. But what he probably has in mind is the way people disposed of garbage in ancient cities. Now, we have garbage collectors. In the ancient world, you opened up your window and you threw your garbage out into the streets. And dogs and crows and scavengers and perhaps beggars would take care of your scraps. Paul here is probably making an intentional reference back to the Judaizers who he called dogs in verse 2. And he's saying that self-righteous garbage is what Judaizers really eat up. And that's the way I used to be. But now I think of it like garbage that you throw out into the streets. Because the arrogance and the pride that he had in being a devout, observant Jew was now embarrassing and nauseating to him. He gladly relinquished all of that in exchange for having a genuine relationship with Jesus Christ. You see, when you know Christ, it changes everything. Now let me ask you a question. Has there been a point in your life when there has been a change? When your viewpoints on the purpose of life has been altered? When you recognize that all of a sudden you love Christ when before you didn't really know Him or think about Him? And some of the things that you spent earlier in your life so fixated on and so working so hard to achieve, now those things seem worthless to you. Because you have a new outlook on life. This is the whole idea of conversion. The word conversion means to turn. The Bible speaks of salvation as a turning point in a person's life. They're going one direction and now they're headed another direction. Has there been an experience like that in your life? It may not have been as dramatic as the Apostle Paul. I don't know how anybody could top that. But has there been anything in your life to resemble that? I want you to notice that this relationship involves obtaining the righteousness of Christ. You see, it's impossible for a person to be saved apart from righteousness. Paul tried to achieve righteousness by keeping the law and many man-made rules. And he could do that externally. Through sheer discipline and willpower, people can achieve great things. But what they can never do with discipline and willpower is change what's inside. That's what Paul couldn't do. He describes here a believer with one of his favorite terms in verse 9 as being in him, that is, in Christ. And he's going to explain, notice, what that means. And be found in him, then he explains, not having mine own righteousness. That is, not a righteousness that I have produced or achieved, but a righteousness that has come from outside of me. Not that which has come through the observance of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, or we would say faith in Christ. The righteousness which is of God, that is, which comes from God by faith. This is where he really gets into the heart of the gospel, which many of you know he really details in the book of Romans. See, for all of Paul's life up until his conversion, he was working to earn favor with God and achieving righteousness through the law. And he was carefully putting together what others would consider an impeccable record of religious righteousness. It was impressive to human eyes, but it was worthless in the eyes of God. Isaiah 64 and verse 6 says, all of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. God is not impressed with people who go to Mass every day, or people who give large sums of money to charity, or people who fast the whole month while there is sunlight. And God's not impressed with people who go to church every time the doors are open when they think that that is somehow earning them favor with God and making them righteous before Him. It may be very impressive to others. It may get you into an elite status. People may think very fondly of you, but it does not impress God. In fact, it angers Him because you are trusting in your own righteousness rather than the righteousness which He has provided in Christ. You see, God demands a perfect righteousness. A righteousness not only perfect externally, but internally. And no one can achieve that no matter how hard they might try. So how do we find and develop and have a relationship with Christ and have a righteousness which God will accept? Well, this is found by faith. The Bible's answer to that question is always by faith. Nearly 100 times in the Gospel of John, we read of believing or trusting or faith. When the Philippian jailer came to Paul and said, "What must I do to be saved?" Paul responded, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved." Paul would write in Romans 3:28, "Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law." And 16 times in Romans chapter 4, we read that salvation is by faith alone. In Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 8, it says, "For by grace are you saved through faith." And in verse 9 here, you'll notice that he speaks of through the faith of Christ, or as I mentioned earlier, faith in Christ. And in case you missed it, at the end of verse 9, he says, "The righteousness which is of God, that which is comes from God, by faith." But now I must answer this question. What do we mean by faith? Because it's such a nebulous term and we use it in so many different ways. How is it that we are saved by faith, and what does that faith consist of? Saving faith consists of these three things. First of all, there has to be a proper doctrinal content to it. There are certain things that you must know to be saved. You have to recognize that you're a sinner. You have to recognize the penalty of your sin is death, separation from God. You have to understand that Jesus is the Son of God, that Jesus died as a substitute in place of sinners. You must understand that Jesus rose from the dead. You must realize that salvation is not something that you can earn. It is a gift given by God. This is the doctrinal content that must be present for an individual to be saved. This is why we preach the gospel and pass out tracts and share the good news and give away Bibles and send out missionaries. Salvation is not some zap that comes upon you. You have to know certain things. But knowing certain things is not enough. The second aspect of saving faith is agreement with the gospel. When you become convinced that what the Bible reveals about you and God and salvation are true, this is the next step. It's a wonderful thing when people hear the gospel and they hear that they're a sinner. And after maybe you showing them some verses, they say, yeah, I am a sinner. And then you show them some more verses and they say, wow, I see what you're saying here. It's saying here that I'm in a really bad place, that I'm doomed, that I'm headed for hell. I see that. Then you show them that Jesus is the Son of God and He died in their place. And they see those things. And they nod their head and they say, yes, I believe that those things are so. I can see that the Bible teaches that. And a lot of times people think that if a person nods their head to these truths, that obviously they've been born again. But often, I'm afraid they're not. The Bible speaks about mental assent, about people who acknowledge the truth, who acknowledge that Jesus is perhaps the Son of God. You see, the power of God manifested, and they're touched by that. They're amazed by that. In John chapter 2, we read that when Jesus was in Jerusalem at the Passover and the feast day, that many believed in His name. You may say, that's great. There was a great revival, obviously, there. It says they believed when they saw the miracles which He did, but Jesus did not commit Himself unto them because He knew all men. Ever wondered what that verse means? The word commit there is the same word as believe. You could almost put it this way. The people believed in Jesus, but Jesus didn't believe in them because He knew what was in their hearts. He knew that they were only excited and following Him because of these spectacular miracles. But they hadn't repented of their sin. They weren't willing to follow Him. This was just a curiosity. This was intellectual sense. This was perhaps acknowledging that something great is taking place here, but this was not salvation. James chapter 2 and verse 19 says, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils, or demons, we would say, also believe and tremble. They had a type of faith, but not a saving faith. So what's the third element of saving faith? We've talked about doctrinal content. We've talked about agreement to the truths of the gospel. What's the third element? It is personal trust or commitment to Christ. This is often the difference between a nominal Christian and a born-again believer. Saving faith is a desperate dependence on Christ alone for salvation. It's when a person clings to Christ. And you know what? You can't really cling to Christ until you let go of your sin. You can't say, I want Christ, but I want to hold on to the sin as well. This is why the Bible speaks of repentance. Sometimes people get very confused and they say, you know, some verses say that it's faith alone that saves you, and other verses say that you have to repent. Well, you can't really have faith unless you repent, because they're like two sides of the same coin. If you have one, you have the other. You're not going to repent unless you truly believe that Jesus is who He claimed to be. So saving faith involves a personal reliance on the person and work of Jesus Christ. And those who truly believe Christ receive Christ. and they know him like never before. John 17 and verse 3, Jesus describes eternal life this way, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And those who truly know Christ are those who have cast away their own righteousness and instead have received by faith the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's actually verse 21. So let me ask you this morning, are you religious or are you righteous in Christ? The world would say that everyone here this morning is religious because you're in church on a Sunday morning. But I want you to know, if you came here this morning thinking that somehow by coming into this building and spending this time here, that somehow you're accruing favor with God, you are mistaken. God is not impressed with your attendance. You see, if your religious activity, if your religious exercises and disciplines could save you, then Jesus didn't need to come and die on a cross. No, your only hope is in Christ, and that's why the Father sent His Son. And if you would be converted, you must abandon forever all attempts to earn God's favor and rest in the finished work of Christ. Now, do not misunderstand me. When you have been born again and changed inside, you will want to serve the Lord. You will want to worship with His people. You will want to give your life and service to Him. But those things do not save you. The Bible teaches that the moment you put your faith, your reliance in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, and you are credited with the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's like someone has credited that to your accounts, where before you were overdrawn and you were in negative numbers, now the perfect righteousness of Christ has just flowed into your account, and there are numbers beyond which you cannot compute that are there because you have been given the righteousness of Christ. That is the gospel. You see, no one is just barely saved. No one just got into heaven by the skin of his teeth. No, if you truly know the Lord, you got into heaven on the same basis as the Apostle Paul and on the same level, through the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. This is a gospel that is counterintuitive to fallen man. It's not the way we naturally think about things. Almost everyone would rather earn their place than to be told, you can never possibly earn it, but here is my righteousness. This is the only gospel that transforms sinners. And this gospel is available to all who will believe. Understanding God's truth, agreeing with that truth, and committing to that truth and to the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let's have every head bowed and every eye closed. Let me ask you this question. Are you more like Paul before that Damascus Road experience or after? Are you trying to do your best but still seem distant from God? Or do you have a true relationship with Jesus Christ? Do you have the assurance, the joy of knowing that though you're far from perfect, you know that His righteousness has been credited to your accounts? And you are trusting in Him and Him alone for your salvation, not in anything that you've done or anything that you've achieved or how you compare yourself to others, but only in what Jesus did for you at the cross. Because without the righteousness of Christ, you can never be saved. And you can never be forgiven. And you can never be accepted by Almighty God. And you will be cast away forever if you're trusting in what you have done. I'm going to ask you this morning before I pray, if there's anyone here that would say, I don't really know that my sins are forgiven. I don't really have a relationship with Christ. And to be honest with you, I have been trying to make my own way to God through my own efforts. But I see today that that is a bad road. And that I need to be saved. Would you raise your hand? Is there anyone like that this morning? I'm not going to embarrass you. I'm not going to call out your name. I just want to be able to pray for you this week. Anyone like that? Father, we pray that you'd work in our midst. I pray that you would open the eyes of those who are blind. I pray that you would open the ears of those who are deaf to the words of the gospel, that they might believe. And I pray, Lord, that we would come to see that we can never do enough to earn your favor or your forgiveness, and that we'd cling to the work of Christ on the cross and to the imputed righteousness that he provides for all who will believe. We pray that you would use your word, Father, to draw sinners to the Savior, and that it would not return void. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.